We are Ezra 3, verse 1. I'll say again, we covered Ezra in 2015. If you want to listen to other sermons besides the one that we're having now, you can do that on the website. Ezra 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance as each day required. And afterward there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to permission that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. And when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Let's pray. Well, there was a day, then this was the day it was happening. And it had been waited for and hoped for so long. And then the services of the temple began again, and the foundation was laid. And so the work began, that by the time, Lord Jesus, you appeared, that temple had been remodeled again and stood in Jerusalem, a completed structure, and the place where, Lord Jesus, you would show that you were the fulfillment of all these things. And we thank you, Lord, that the work went on. We thank you for the people that you stirred up to do it, and the purpose that you accomplished in it. May we, Lord, see it tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Some things are easy to fix. Something needs new batteries. All you have to do is replace the batteries. Those are the best and easiest things to fix. There are simple things. Something's out of place, you just put it in place. Some things are much harder to fix, but still possible. Your car sometimes needs repair. Something in your house. Refrigerator, dryer, washer, furnace, whatever. And this may sound odd to say, But the government is hard to fix, but it's within the realm of possibility. The scriptures tell us that the only possibility is that if the ones in power get saved. Otherwise, it's very doubtful. But it's possible. Very, very hard. It's so hard that we don't even think about it being possible because, of course, it's not possible by secular means. And there are things that are outside the realm of being possible to fix. It's impossible to fix. The human heart, as far as we're concerned, and the depraved mind cannot be fixed by human hands, although there are people who try. A lot of people believe in, the pseudosciences, the pseudo-theologies in a lot of cases. Psychology and psychiatry claim to be able to fix us by fixing, mental things. And then that would fix our problems. Of course, it never works. Some people might get better from counseling. You got to get better going and talking to your neighbor and hearing some advice. But these are impossible things. No one can fix the human heart who is on earth. We are unable to. Only God can do that. Although people will spend billions of dollars laying on couches, taking drugs, hearing counseling, and it will not fix the heart. It will not heal the heart. The weather can't be fixed. Although, again, I would say trillions of dollars are being spent to try to fix that, making cars and fossil fuels the problem, creating a new religion that Gaia is the goddess, and we're serving the earth and giving donations and all of that stuff. So they're trying to fix the weather. The weather can't be fixed either. There'll be rain. There'll be, hot weather. There'll be all sorts of weather. It just continues to go on. It's the same. Death can't be fixed. We can't halt it. Now, the Lord fixed it for those who believe in him. Those who live and believe in me will never die. The Lord has fixed physical death in that we are resurrected. He's fixed physical death in that, or spiritual death, in that we're no longer separated from God through faith in Christ. But on earth, we can't fix it. We can't stop it. Sometimes we can delay it. There have been a longer lifespan from time to time. We're still several hundred years short of what they were before the flood. But, sometimes the lifespan is increased. When there's a problem, the knee-jerk reaction in the world, serious problems, crime and all sorts of terrible things that happen, injustices and corruption, the knee-jerk reaction is to put in some kind of human fix and treat it that way. A regulation, a plan, some endeavor to fix it. And the belief is that if we do that often enough, at some point, we'll fix it. Don't like crime? Pass a law. Want to keep people safe? Pass a law. So laws and regulations are passed. They do not fix things normally. The law, we know from Scripture, shows that we're sinners. It shows us that we can't keep the law of God. There are laws of man we could keep. But you can tell from the fact that all they are just added on to every year, the laws aren't fixing anything. They are a deterrent in cases, but they always just get repeated over and over. They took on poverty. I think Lyndon Johnson did that first. Didn't work. They've taken on education. Everything they've tried to fix on education has made education worse. I think people Students today learn less about knowledge than we did. They've taken all manner of disease on and failed. Cancer, we still don't have a cure for. A lot of diseases, there's no cure, or at least no published cure. Diabetes is still going on, all bunch of other things. Most things they don't cure. We've sought to rehabilitate criminals, put them in jail, make them sorry for what they did. Have you noticed that as soon as they get out, all the desire to do crime has left them? They're model citizens then. Most of them will be back within a short amount of time. They sought to break addictions, drug addictions, and failed. I don't know what the current thing is. I think 10% of people who go through programs like that is successful. But you'd have to argue then, was it the program that was successful? Just somebody decided that they weren't going to do it anymore. So why is it that the first approach to problems is always to try the human solution? Do it again. Congress passes a law, doesn't work. Pass another law, doesn't work. Pass another law. And there's a chronic disease in this world of ignorance of both God and man. Now, in Ezra, they are fixing Jerusalem, fixing the temple. Ezra is about fixing the temple. Nehemiah will be about fixing the walls of Jerusalem. There's a bunch of rubble everywhere. This is rebuilding going on. So, what is the goal in fixing Jerusalem? If we have problems in our society, what is the goal? When would we consider it to be fixed? Now, the world is optimistic about human power. Optimistic humanism is the belief that humans have the power, the wisdom, the strength to fix the world, fix themselves. That if we apply ourselves to it, and often they'll liken it to the technologies that have been accomplished. Technology is not fixing problems, it's making things more convenient. We appreciate technology, but it's not fixing hearts. And the world, on the other hand, is pessimistic about divine power. Divine power is a long wait for a train that don't come to the world. It's just a fairy tale. They hope greatly in human power. They have no hope in divine power. So they're backward at the start. The world wants to fix the consequences of sin. The world does not want to fix sin. We want to be able to do what we want to do without consequence. The Bible says, repent of sin. If you repent of sin, you can hope to reverse the ravage that and the carnage that sin brings. But the world is not interested in fixing sin. The world is desirous of fixing consequences for sin, leaving the heart of the matter untouched. Now, if we look at this chapter and what they were doing in Jerusalem, you see they're getting together and reestablishing the worship of God. And this chapter covers a little bit of time. It's the seventh month and then the second year in the latter part. But in both cases, they're fixing the religion. They're reestablishing the religion. The world would not focus on that. The world would focus on infrastructure alone. Get the roads built back. Get the electricity turned back on. Establish law and order. Build homes and schools. Raise money for supplies. Obtain the goods. And not anything to do with God. I mean, we know this is true. If the world comes in to fix a problem, you get a shooting somewhere. They come in, they want to fix the gun thing, which will never ever go away. I mean, the gun's not the issue, and they always attack that. But they never try to fix anything in the heart. They don't call for repentance. They don't call for faith in Christ. They don't call for, reversal of the corruption of our day. Now, there's nothing wrong with infrastructure. Build the road. Return some of the conveniences they had before. There's no problem with that. However, that's all the world requires. Do that, and you're done. Once you do that, you're finished. To reestablish a relationship with God, our world would never do that. Our country would never do that. Individuals would do it. Our country would never do it. Now, they'll talk about separation of church and state. All they mean by that is that they don't want to deal with God because they don't believe in God, and they believe in the practical matters of humanism. What they do will work. What God, we're waiting for God to do is not gonna. We're approaching God. No. Now remember that Israel and Judah both had the basics for material living before they were destroyed in the judgment of God. All the things they're doing in Ezra 3, they had that 70 years before. And by disobeying God, they lost it. They had numbers. They had a sufficient population. They had a city with walls. They had the temple. They had homes, palace, a functional country. All those things they were warned would leave if they did not repent. They did not repent. And they went away. They had infrastructure. They had roads. They had government. Not very good government, but they had it ordered. They had food and other necessary goods. Everything that they're trying to get back, they had. But sin is such a callous thing that we take no warning. And continue to do all the way to the end, and we saw that, what brings the destruction of the land. 7 years later, after the Lord had fulfilled his 70 Sabbath years that they had ignored, 490 years of that 70 years was they were banished, and then they were forced to keep the Sabbaths of the land because he exiled them. From the standpoint of the world, all the Jews did in returning to Jerusalem was beside the point, the religion thing. Religion into the world is something you do after everything else that is needed is done. Do the basics, then you get to the optional stuff. Once you do the central part, then we'll deal with the other stuff. Fix the engine on the car. Well, then we'll get the window to roll up and down the way it's supposed to. And the world views the things of God as peripheral and optional, not for the really nation to be concerned about. And all the actions we see here in Ezra, and this is why the Lord stirred up the return. Ezra's not contemporary to this yet, he's just recording it. But all the work that's being done here was stirred up by God. And God didn't stir them up to build hospitals and schools and streets. He stirred them up to re restore the temple. And because he is the most central and most important element of the success of any nation, and especially in this day's the nation Israel and Judah. So he doesn't fool around with peripherals. What he calls central, the world calls peripherals, but the Lord directs them to rebuild their relationship with him. Why are they where they are? Because they failed in their relationship with God. Why do we get into trouble in our nation, in individual lives? Because we fail in our relationship with God. And that has to be restored first. Husband and wife have an argument. The husband leaves for a day or so, and, you know, he comes back and he says, "Listen, I'm sorry. Next time I'm mad at you and throw something at you, I will throw it to the left of you and make sure I'm not throwing it right at you." Well, you've not fixed anything, have you? The heart is still there, the problem. If you go back, you got to get things right with your wife. That relationship has to be healed. Then you can mow the lawn if you want to. You can paint the house if you want to. You can have meals there, watch TV, watch movies together. But until that is fixed, nothing is working. You can't say, "Yeah, my husband came back. He doesn't hit me anywhere near as much as he used to." That's not fixing it. So all these actions are to fix the relationship with the Lord. The church is considered in our day a peripheral matter. People treat it that way. They don't treat the church as central at all. We're far from the days when church attendance was required in the days before the nation became a nation. You were required by law to be in church. Now, there's good and bad in that, but, you know, it was considered to be important enough to mandate it. And so they gathered to Jerusalem, we're told in verse 1, as one man. They had one heart in this matter, and they all agreed that the one thing they had to do was their relationship with God. Their service to the Lord, their worship to the Lord, their redemptive practices in the temple. The temple's broken down, all the, you know, remember, Cyrus sent back the implements of the temple with them. And Jerusalem was the place where sacrifices were made, where the temple was to be. That was the one place. God chose that place. And they set up, we're told, the altar. They built the altar, verse 3. And they offered burnt offerings on them. In that day, that is your first step. I mean, the heart comes before that, but the heart is what's driving the people. The Lord has stirred up their spirit, and now they're going through the mechanics. Mechanics are not first. The mechanics are after. The first thing is the heart. They came with one heart. They all agree, we have got to restore our relationship with God. So they built the altar, and they offered sacrifices. They set up the altar even though the foundation of the temple had not yet been set up. It was just ground there, I guess. And they put the altar up. And they started the service of sacrifices. Now, sacrifices is not what we do. If we were to return to the Lord, we would not do sacrifices. Because we're in the new covenant now. And the sacrifices of the old covenant are fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. There's no more of that. All these feast days, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, we don't do that because that's always fulfilled in Christ. But it had not been fulfilled yet for them. They still were to do it. And it's very laborious. I'm glad we never had to do that. All these sacrifices are made. Verse 4, they celebrate the Feast of Booths, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, and they make for themselves little tabernacles to remind them in the wilderness, and they make sacrifices. There's like 7-8 days of that, and they make these things by the law of Moses. And so they did that. And it says that they continued, verse 5, afterward with a continual burnt offering and new moons and fixed number of burnt offerings daily. They did that and the fixed festivals. So it was fixed by the law of God, and they followed it. People gave free will offerings. They made a choice to do this. Again, it's not what we do, but it was fully in keeping with the will of God for them. And they laid the foundation, we're told, in the second year of their coming to the house of God. They had to get supplies. They had to get the workers and all the plan and settled. And so they, you know, got into the actual building of the foundation and the temple. It's got to start somewhere. Obviously, you start at the foundation. They contracted for wood. Verse 7 tells us before this happened, they were gathering supplies. And I'm assuming that if the people had a mind to work, they couldn't, you know, order it on Amazon. It took a while to gather and send it to the port and then haul into Jerusalem. So they finally get around. It's the second year. And they start building the foundation of the temple. And that's all we see here in Ezra 3. They appoint Levites, 20 years old and older, to oversee the work. Levites were, you know, like the servants of the Aaronic priesthood. They were supporters of the priestly service. They were part of the priesthood. They were consecrated to do the work in the temple. So they built to the foundation of the temple. We see that in verse 10, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. Now, what happens then is when just the foundation, you remember when a church, our church foundation was put down for the building. It was just a slab. We had service on it. It was, that's all, it's all it was, you know, and some framing started going up. And they worship. And again, this is the point of the restoration, to reestablish the nation's relationship with God. If our nation ever seriously repents in the higher up areas, and it is a national revival, then there'll be a reestablishing of the pursuit of God as a nation. May God grant that it would happen. But they worshiped. They came together praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And notice what they said. They praised and thanked the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And some would say, "How so? How is the Lord's loving kindness upon Israel forever? He just exiled them for 70 years. And now everything is a mess. He banished them from the land." It's very clear that the Lord is good, not that the people are. The people were bad. It wasn't the goodness of God that exiled them, it was their badness that exiled them. And when they came together, they recognized God wasn't to blame for this. It was God's choice to rightly judge them, but the goodness of God was not affected. God's goodness in that they're being restored. God's inclination to do them good did not ever go away. His ideal for them and his plan for the temple did not change. He was still going to get the temple to the time of Jesus. It would be after that, it would be destroyed and never be returned. But until now, it's the will of God to rebuild these things. So they're doing that. And so they say he is good. His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. because he's inclined to do us good. And when they return to the Lord by his mercy to restore them to the land, he is giving them a restoration of their fortunes to do them good. When they were in their land before, they did not walk with God. They were evil. Now they're being restored by the mercies of the Lord. And the people shouted with a great shout. Verse 11 tells us, when they praise the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. We can imagine. I've gone to these meetings where a lot of shouting takes place. And, you know, there's always some fear of excess or pretend. But people shout genuinely. People are joyful. And there are some meetings, and it was certainly acceptable in these meetings that I went to, that people would shout, sing praises loudly. They actually had joy just bursting forth in their hearts. And this is what this is. Praising the Lord, and they just burst asunder with praise. Burst asunder with shouting. It's like it's not enough to hold it inside, but wanted everybody to hear. And we're told in the scripture that it made a big noise all around. People heard it because they were happy. And they were back in touch with the Lord. And our happiest, because of how we're made, our happiest is always going to be if we're happy in the Lord. That's our central relationship. So they were shouting. Just glad before the Lord. But there was another emotion, and that was weeping. And we're told specifically, verse 12, that many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. Some are so overjoyed, they're shouting. Those who'd seen the first temple were weeping. And we're told they couldn't tell the difference because it was such a cacophony of joy and weeping all at the same time loudly. We're not told specifically why they were weeping. We're told what it was connected to, the fact that they had seen the first temple and now they're weeping. You know, the options are, of course, that it's nostalgic. They're weeping, you know, with a sense of nostalgia that they remember the old one, and it saddens them. It's gone. But, you know, they've done here is laid the foundation. Their hearts are good. The purpose is right. They've begun the work. There's a starting point. And it starts here. And they're happy about it. But there's also that other part of it where they just are weeping loudly about the fact that they remember the first one, and now this is the second one. It's important here, I think, to realize that We have to apply ourselves perpetually to these things. The Lord is not looking for heartless and mindless worship, compartmentalizing God in the world and serving God and then working in the world and you know doing two things. A Christian is truly a Christian when his heart is for God, and here their hearts are for God. And so they're to persist in that and keep at it. And it's a joyful thing to worship the Lord. And this is what they're having, but they're also having tears. So what are the tears about? The foundation is just, let's say, it's just the rock bottom. I don't think they were comparing the foundation with what they knew before because it was the whole thing. Obviously, it's going to be much different. My guess is that this is an expression of regret for the fact that the nation lost, through sin, the blessings of the past, which those who were older had been in and seen. Real people, good people, have regrets. Bad people don't have regrets. The worse a person is, the less regrets they have, it seems. You're always hearing somebody saying they have no regrets for killing those 80 people. There was a time in Jerusalem where they had privileges and they could have done better as a nation, and they didn't do better, and therefore they're not doubling down on what they did wrong. They have regret. And any person who is a decent person has regrets. If we saw more weeping regret in this country, we would have a healthier nation. The bad part is that people are doing evil and not regretting it. At the Democrat National Convention, they've got a slaughterhouse parked out by the convention center for people to have abortions, because abortion is the offering to the pagan god that most people worship in our land. They want baby sacrifices. Used to be they would let the babies be born first and then sacrifice them. But today we've got technology to get them before they get out, and even after too. And there's no regret for that. In fact, they're proud of it. If you tell them that it's wrong to kill a baby that was the product of rape, oh, they really went off on that. My position on that is if it wasn't the baby's fault, if a woman got raped, it's a bad situation. It usually doesn't happen that they get pregnant, but when they do, I would kill the rapist, not the baby. But the Democrats and the left, they can't kill enough babies. Their lust for baby blood is just obscene without regret. Having regrets, I don't think we should dwell if we've been forgiven. But having regrets is just a product of having done something wrong, regretting the course of the nation, wishing it had not gone this way. That's what I think this is. They had seen the before, and now the after, they had regrets. And I don't think that's bad. It's bad if you don't have regrets. And so they have started. The significant point is that they're going to keep on going, that they do not quit. And even though we're told in the text that there were enemies all around them and they were frightened by them, but onward they go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you forgive us, Lord, in our regrets, and Lord, also that you cause regret. The conviction of sin is regret. When people are saved, they regret sin. And Lord, our hope is in you, that you might build our nation and restore it, even that we would draw near to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.